All right, a quick announcement before we begin, just to let everyone know there will be no class tomorrow night for a couple of reasons, but not the least of which is most everybody will be gone. But there's other issues, but just you'll have a break tomorrow, so enjoy. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to wrap up verse 5, and you should have your eisegagics for this portion of the scripture document before you as well, because we will get to that tonight. All right, well, by faith we know that God created everything that it is, and by faith, if one is going to come to God, he must come to him only by faith, because first he must believe that God exists. And that can only be apprehended by faith. There are certainly, as we know, things that support faith, the physical creation, for instance, the existence of human conscience, and these sorts of things argue for something far greater than evolution could have accomplished. But we recognize also that because he created all these things, God desires to become a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that's why we are here, to do due diligence with respect to his word, to seek to grow up in all respects by studying these things and putting these principles into play. And in any portion of the scripture, I guess it doesn't really matter much where you're teaching. Nobody gets off completely clean. We all have things we're guilty of, areas of weakness that we are struggle with and that we work on. Hopefully you're working on it. And of course, the scriptures will point these out. That mirror, that perfect law of liberty, shows us what's there. And oftentimes, sadly, it's not what it ought to be. But that's, we recognize that through grace, we still have the opportunity to orient. And that if we can see things clearly and we're not happy with ourselves, that means your conscience is in good order. So those are positive things. And then we just seek to work on aligning our lives with the principles of Scripture as we find them here in, say, Philippians. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize that the plan of salvation is very simple. It involved simply believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he was God's son, the Messiah of Israel, and that he paid for our sins on the cross, bore our sins and our shame, so that we did not have to. And that faith in that fact is simple, and of course that yields eternal life. Also, we recognize that the reality of what we do after salvation is fairly simple as well. We continue to possess a functioning and active sin nature. And so we commit personal sins still, even though people might tell you they don't want to sin or you won't want to sin or whatever gobbledygook they want to give you. The reality is we all still have functional and active sin natures and we all give into them. And so what do we do when we do? We confess our sins before God, whatever those sins may be. And the reality is we have to be diligent with respect to that. We were discussing this yesterday, that at some point it seems like I don't know that we've been guilty of it intentionally, but some of the thinking seems to have been, if you confess a sin, God forgives them all, so you don't have to worry about it. I think God wants us to be a little more diligent than that, probably, and just say, well, I'll confess my sin right before I go to sleep, and then I'll be in fellowship all night. Yeah, you'll produce a lot of divine good there, too, while you're sleeping. That's really a good time to do. Oh, but you would really want to do it in the morning, I would think. But still, we have to be honest and intellectually honest and acknowledge before God when we're wrong. And that's all he seeks. And then he forgives us through, obviously, the work of Christ on those sins. So time to deal with the sin nature. If you haven't, anything you need to do to prepare yourselves beyond that, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assemble, continue to fulfill the things for which you have left us here for, to be a light in the world, to set forth a lifestyle that is certainly different than our cosmic counterparts and even different than our fundamentalist brethren. We recognize that these things are to be taken seriously, that principles cannot be taken or left at will, but that we have to take all of your word seriously when it goes against us and certainly when it goes for us. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the function of the local church, the pastor teacher, our copy of the scriptures, the grace ministry of the Holy Spirit who is here to teach us. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Philippians chapter 2. The first four verses here. Paul provides them sort of a backdrop in verse 1 for them to consider and get their thinking going. This would have been their experience. Then he gives them a command, which essentially is repeated a number of times. Being of the same mind and intent on one purpose there in verse 2, both really mean have the same mindset, have the identical way of looking at things. And this is pretty important. And it's coming up, a fact, that later on, in chapter 2, Paul's going to say something very complimentary of Timothy, and that is that he shared Paul's mindset, Paul's outlook, Paul's burden, all the things, the way Paul looked at life, lived the ministry, worked it out, and all of that. Timothy very much was a close follower of all those things. And he says, in fact, about Timothy, there's no one who's really like-minded with me like he is. And that, of course, at that time, that means who's with him that he could send. That's what he's going to be talking about. But Timothy certainly was one of the believers that really shines as you consider the scripture, even though he's not in it a lot. He really, when you do run across him, this believer was squared away. So then the idea of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, again, doing nothing is not good, because in here from beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 5, you have no action verbs. It's all verbs of thinking, considering, regarding, working through mentally. These are all functions of the mental attitude first, that he never even, in fact, says anything about what you're to do. It's what you're to think. But of course, if you're thinking along these lines and you take this seriously and you're not doing things based on or even thinking regarding things, looking at various situations that you run into in life, and you have to evaluate it. Well, how do you evaluate? Well, what's in it for me? If that's your first thought, that's probably selfishness. Or if you look at some issue and you try to consider it, and then it becomes, how can I look good in this? That's probably empty conceit. So the reality is he's pointing towards humility. This is a very critical concept here. Humility of mind, regard one another, again, another thinking verb, as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out. Again, this means to pay attention to check out. Again, not anything overtly active yet. It's just consideration verbs here. Don't just be considering your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. And then verse 5, where we are tonight, have this attitude, or have this mindset, it's even better. Among yourselves, and obviously you can't have it among themselves. I pointed this out. There's times when Paul may emphasize the corporate aspect of this more, the church as a whole. There are times when he'll emphasize individual aspects of it, but they both go together. You can't really separate one from the other. You can't say, well, he wants this for the local church, but believers aren't responsible individually. Well, that doesn't make any sense. The only way the local church can do these things corporately is if we all do them. And we all take this seriously. But if it's all about you all the time, or all about me, that short circuits all of this. That brings us into problems, and will bring some discipline on us, no doubt, ultimately. If we're positive, God will want us to get past that. You want your children to grow up, and he wants us to grow up. So have this mindset among yourselves, which was present. Again, translated deal here. Is you don't have a discrete verb, because the context coming forward or going forward here in verse 6 is past tense. He's reaching back into eternity past to consider something, so they translated this as a past tense as well. But now that doesn't mean that this same mindset isn't still in him. He's acted out, and that's what he's going to get at. How did this mindset lead to him conducting himself? And that's what's important here. So we had gotten through a bunch of this here. We were really up to, I think we stopped with point 14. Interpreters have recognized that there is no verb to complete the thought. And some seek to repeat the verb phroneo. But nothing more than an elided eimi really needs to be supplied here. This is in verse 5 here, which was, and you can see they've supplied the past tense of the verb. That's because of context. And so what we don't want to rule out is that he doesn't still think this way. That don't take that to mean that he thought that way then, but he doesn't really regard it the same way now. He still regards this thing the same way. So really all you have to do is an elided eimi, and again, knowing of Paul's Jewish background and the Hebrew language in which he thought originally, natively, most likely, then he very often would leave out the copula, the to be verb. So the final prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Has left interpreters divided between two distinct interpretations. Some take it in the most common way, that when you see this phrase, to refer to the matter of positional truth, which yields the sense that they are to think in a particular way since they are in Christ. That being in Christ makes this a mandate. And so this leads them to translate this as do this as it is appropriate for those who are in union with Christ. That you want to share. But again, the attitude is towards others. Here, you want to share in what was his attitude towards others. That's something I think about a lot. You look at this world, and it's such an evil place. I mean, we know it is a reflection of Satan's dark and perverted genius. And we know that it's only getting worse. And we know that people, in very many cases, are selfish, self-centered. We can read the prophecies there in 2 Timothy 3. Know this, first of all, in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult times will come. And because humanity is engaged in a rush for itself, that's all it's ever been. And in some ways, one of the things I think we'll see, hopefully even tonight, is that in these isagogics of how things were in Rome and why this mindset thing was so important, the world today is not that materially different when you consider it. It is still people trying to get ahead, trying to make a name for them. Matter of fact, I just discussed that on the news as I was getting ready to leave. Why do you think Putin's doing all this? Well, he's closing in on, he's old. He knows that his time is limited. And he wants to be looked at as the savior of the Soviet Empire. And so he believes he's, the great unifier. How do you unify people? Bomb the hell out of them. Then they'll unify with you. Or there won't be any people to unify and it won't matter. But the fact is, some of this is the way the cosmos looks at things. And one of the things you see, I mean, this guy's ruthless. But do you think, and people look at this and they bemoan Putin and how horrible and evil. Do you think the people on our side are any less ruthless? Where was the great outcry when we invaded Kuwait? That certainly wasn't our business and we had no business being over there. Where was the outcry when we invaded Afghanistan? But now we're the good guys. We're drawing the line in the sand. You can't invade other people. We can, anytime we feel like it. But if you do it, there's going to be repercussions. And I was really shocked today. I really didn't anticipate the Germans doing it, but they vetoed that pipeline, and I just didn't really think they would. Not in the middle of winter. But the British have stepped up and put some new strangleholds on him, on some of their banking and all of this, and some of the oligarchs that run this thing. But why? What's all this about? Leaving a legacy, because that's the most important thing. To be known as the great unifier of the Soviet. He views the breakup of the Soviet Union as the most historically tragic thing that ever happened in the course of history. Where other people might think other things were. So they would say here when you're dealing with this that because you're in Christ Jesus, this is the way you ought to think. So others take it to refer to the mindset Jesus Christ possessed and manifested. particularly as it related to his prior existence, his incarnation, and his crucifixion. So this would mean that the Philippians were to emulate his example, which serves as the paradigm, the model or pattern for the attitude that Paul had just enjoined on the Philippians. When you look at the previous context, it's pretty clear that he's using Jesus as an example of the types of things that he's talking about in the first four verses, that he is the supreme example of all of this. So 16, there is little question here that the second view is the correct one, which is reflected in the corrected translation above. It's have this mindset in you which was in him, not have this mindset in you because you are in him. Although both are kind of true, but the emphasis is not on that second one. So 17, although it is found in a context dealing with the matter of non-essentials in the Christian way of life, Romans 15 is very much parallel to what Paul writes here in Philippians. And we've seen this some time back. Romans 15. And really, to begin the whole issue of the weak believer and all of this and non-essentials and how to live the Christian way of life. All sounds fine and good until people get involved in it, until it's on their face, until there's somebody they have to put up with and forgive. And that's when it becomes far more difficult. That's when it becomes far more real. Now here, but this all began in earnest really back in chapter 14, verse 1, and really 15 up through verse 7 here really kind of sums up the teachings on this. Paul's concluding this particular section. Now we who are strong. So do you view yourself as an oriented believer who understands the particulars of the Christian way of life and could instruct others in these things and understand the place where essentials and non-essentials fall in the way we conduct ourselves and how we live and how we treat one another? But if you view yourself as a strong believer, well, then you have obligations. As a matter of fact, your obligations are higher if you're really oriented, because we have an obligation toward the weaker believers. And again, we're talking here about strong and weak in faith, not necessarily just strong and weak, not physically, certainly. But we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor. For his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That he is going to be the standard for all of this. This is the mindset we have to pursue. And again, is our calling high? Absolutely. I mean, we're looking at trying to emulate a person who's essentially perfect, who didn't make any mistakes. And we know we're not going to ever be able to do it perfectly. But people want to keep lowering the standards. If we can't meet the standards, let's just lower the standards. And that way we can feel better about ourselves. Even though we're still getting a D on our report card, we've lowered it now to where a D feels like a C. Still not a C, it's a D. But we're not going to do that. We can't afford to do that. So to be of the same mind with one another, so that with one accord, you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So, A, it is evident that the general theme of this part of Romans focuses on the matter of harmony within the local church. A previous chapter there, 14, verse 19. And again, like I said, all this begins in earnest really back at the first verse, in fact, of this chapter. So then, in summary, we pursue those things which make for peace and the things which make for the building up of one another. We want to do those things which edify believers, which comfort them, encourage them, There may be a time and a place, certainly, for rebuke and reproof and all of that. But as a general rule, this is to be our mindset. And, of course, the argument is, don't destroy the work of God just so you can eat meat. That would have been the big controversy of their day. Or drink wine, even. But most people were not so much against wine, but Christians had this deal about meat sacrificed to idols, that you shouldn't eat it. And Paul teaches all about this at length, in both in Romans and in Corinthians. And the fact is, he says, look, there's no such thing as idols. We know this. But we also know that the Gentiles, the unbelievers out there, the things they sacrifice to these idols, they're sacrificing to demons. The idols aren't real. The demons behind them are. So does sacrificing meat to a pagan idol render the meat inedible for a Christian? Is it something that he should avoid? And Paul's answer was not necessarily. He qualified it. He said you should avoid it if it makes your brother stumble. He didn't say, he said, I won't eat meat or drink wine or anything else by which I make my brother stumble. He didn't say he wouldn't do it at all. He just said he wouldn't do it in the presence of weaker believers and create tension and drama that doesn't need to be there. Making an issue out of a non-issue. And Paul sees this as a non-issue that's dividing believers. And it certainly did at that time. So now we got millions of non-issues to divide believers, not just meat and wine. So although the vocabulary is different here, the matter of looking out for the interests of others parallels the idea of not seeking one's own satisfaction at the expense of others. That's not just pleasing ourselves. That if you're pleasing yourself is what you're in this, say, Christian life for. That if you think pleasing yourself is what it's all about, Paul will tell you, no, absolutely not. And obviously, we're good at wanting to please ourselves. That comes naturally to us. The old sin nature wants to gratify itself. Because it makes you these promises. Oh, if you just do this, you'll be happy. Oh, come on. And then you do it, and not only are you not happy, then your conscience condemns you. And no doubt, demonic activity behind all that, too. The demons know when you're weak, when you failed, and they don't mind kicking you when you're down, trust me. In fact, they probably delight in it. So we want to look out here, as he says, and not just pleasing ourselves, but looking out for others. Believers are commanded to place others first, with a view to their spiritual edification. They are to follow the example of Christ. I'd read all these. I forgot I'd broken them down in here. But 2 and 3, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And once again, he uses this example of the example of Christ. He doesn't go into detail here as he does in Philippians about it. But he does use it. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, you would think if anybody should have had the right to please himself, it would be the Son of God. But no, he made it plain that I'm not here to get my way. I'm not here to be served. I'm not here to sit on a throne and have everybody come around and do what I say. All that. So he took just the opposite approach to it. So the fact that Messiah, point D, did not choose to please himself is a brief but eloquent summation of the kenosis, the incarnation and the entire earthly life of Christ. When he says here in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. And certainly if he didn't, the implication certainly is we shouldn't attempt to either. That we're not above him in this thing. But this aorist here, did not please himself, really covers the whole, really, to some extent, even his pre-incarnate existence as God the Son. He didn't simply just please himself there. He took another approach to this. And certainly throughout his earthly life. Certainly it became very apparent, I think, at the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and says, Father, this is not my will. If he wanted to please himself, he could have bailed right there. This isn't my will. I don't want to do this. But if there's no other way, if this is the only way it can go, then I will submit myself to your will. And I will please you rather than pleasing myself. And so the summary of his whole life, his existence there, is exemplified right there in the garden of not pleasing himself, not taking the easy way out, putting his interest first. Although point E here, it is not commanded in Romans as it is in Philippians. Paul uses the same construction and vocabulary he does in Philippians to exhort the Romans to think the same thing. There in verse 5, when he says, "May he grant you to be of the same mind," it's literally to think the same thing, to have that same mindset. In yourselves, according to the mindset that Christ Jesus had. So he's already cited the example that he didn't please himself. So my mindset has to be, I'm not here to please myself. My flesh doesn't like that. My flesh says, oh, wait a second. You've got to be able to please yourself. We need to be happy here. You can't be happy unless you please me. And then the reality, you find out you can't be happy if you do please it, the old sin nature. It pays off in one thing. What's the old sin nature pay off in every time? Death. It's the same thing. The wages of the old sin nature is death. And it always pays off in the same currency. Not physical death, obviously. We don't die if we sin. That'd make Christianity real short. We wouldn't have much of a church age. So again, although it's not commanded here, he puts it in the form of a prayer. May God grant you this blessing. But obviously, this is, again, to me, very masterful of how Paul sees this, that he sees God working in the lives of believers, but he sees believers, the necessity of them cooperating with that work. That we don't just sit back and say, well, God's going to take care of all of this. All I really got to do is coast to the Bayman. I'm going to inherit everything. That's just not true. I mean, there are believers that live like that, but that's not the case. Again, we have to keep in mind what God's responsibilities are in all of this and what are ours. And here, it's both. God, he prays for God to give it to them. And he prays, and then in Philippians, he commands it. So he's hitting it from both sides. So in both cases, Paul uses the example of Christ to provide motivation for believers to wholeheartedly accept one another and place the interest of others first. There in verse 7 of Romans, accept one another just as Jesus Christ accepted us. So when you get at odds with a believer, and conflicts are inevitable, stumbling blocks are inevitable. And the question is, how do you want to handle this? And what's required? Because it's easy to just write people off and say, oh, they're an idiot and you're never going to amount to anything and all of that and just cut them loose. But is that really what we're supposed to do? And in some cases, they make it impossible to do anything else. They take the decision out of your hands. I've dealt with believers who are implacable, who are bitter, implacable, and irreconcilable, and that you can't talk to them. And obviously, I don't spend a lot of time agonizing over that. But if I believe somebody is on the edge and could be saved or could be turned from their faulty thinking or their faulty lifestyle, that person you need to go to the mat for. Until it's proven otherwise. But we have to be willing to do all this. And there are going to be people who offend you and offend you. That will do you wrong. They won't just offend you like, oh, well, maybe you got offended because you were having a bad day. They will literally do you horribly wrong. And then think nothing about it and act as though it's nothing. Well, those are a little harder to take. But we still have to be willing to work through these things, to not let and the problem becomes, of course, is if we let them drag us down to their level, then we become just like them. And that's obviously not what we're shooting for here. So there, 15:7 here, and then, of course, the one we just looked at, Philippians 4:4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Accepting one another, looking out for one another, this has to be the mindset. And believers, you know, again, until they manifest that they're just not going to do this or that they're hostile or they're implacable, we certainly, and even then, we're not to run around harboring mental attitudes, sins towards them, bitterness. Just let it go. Put it in God's hands. Do not take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God. God's got a way of getting to these people. If they're positive, and God's going to continue to work on them. Now, there are people that walk away from the truth, and I'm pretty convinced God lets them go. Because he knows they're not going to respond. It's just like the matter of the invitation, the call. Why would God have to call everybody on the planet if he knew most weren't going to respond? Now, that doesn't mean people haven't heard the gospel. They have. But why bother calling people if you know they're not going to answer the phone? It becomes counterproductive at a point. And so we don't know what they'll do, but if they make it plain and they're recalcitrant and all of that, then you just let them go and try to keep your mental attitude in check. Because Satan will bring this stuff to your mind and gig you with it and seek to drag it back up and keep it going. And until you forgive them, it'll continue to be a little bitty bit of a thorn in the flesh. And you have to learn to forgive them or you'll be miserable. And out of fellowship, for that matter. If you're walking around with unforgiveness in your heart, what do we know about that? If you don't forgive your brother, I will not forgive you. And so we recognize here, again, the same things are essentially said, just in different ways. So 18, what Paul will say here has been recognized as something that would likely have directly subverted the expectations of a Roman colonial audience. How much the Philippians were being influenced by this or falling into it is an issue that we don't fully have a handle on. The fact that Paul brings this up and uses these charged words, these politically charged words, in here where he doesn't in other letters. It's pretty clear that a lot of his things, when he dealt with certain things, that was found in these Roman colonies. Philippi was not the only Roman colony. It was maybe the most significant one because of its position on the Via Ignatia and all of that. But it was a Roman colony. And so you would expect Roman colonies to very much reflect the attitude, demeanor, and all that of Rome itself. And they did. Even if the Romans were in the minority, the society there reflected Roman standards all the way through. So which would have been quite familiar with the Roman concept of cursus honorum. And that practice, again, must be, that literally means the course or race for honor. And again, is our world that much different? Are people striving to make a name for themselves, gain their own honor, gain their own glory, make it about them? And the answer, of course, is yes. That hasn't really changed. Mankind, it may take different forms than it did then. But still, to some extent, this business of rising up through the ranks and moving up through the hierarchy, even in terms of politics, is very much real. And it happens all the time. So that practice, again, must be understood in the social landscape of the Roman Empire, which, like many of the Mediterranean cultures, was based on an honor-shame construct. And the honor-shame construct is important because, well, frankly, our country and many nations have abandoned it. They don't know how to be ashamed any longer. That's one of the challenges in the reversionism of Israel. They don't know how to blush. This meant they lost their norms and standards at some level on this. They didn't feel shame when they should feel shame. And so, were they really even being honored? No, they weren't. All right, well, point one here. Joseph Hellerman has provided some extensive historical information regarding the political and social values and practices that existed in Rome. And these practices would certainly have been reflected in the imperial colonies like Philippi. The world at that time was largely a two-class society in which the small percentage, 2 or 3%, controlled the land. And that's the means of production in any agrarian or farming economy. And the legal system. And the vast majority of the population consisted of non-elite free persons and slaves. Okay, how much difference that world than our world? Aren't they still griping about the 1%? That the 1% control all of it and the rest of us are just pawns in their game? That's not very much different than the way it was in the Roman Empire. The social landscape isn't wildly different in that sense. You have, maybe at any time in history, a very small proportion of rich, powerful people that can control things and do things that your average person can't do. And that was consistent then, and it's still consistent now. Well, Paul was one of many writers who recognized that the social structure of the world really consisted of two basic divisions. 1 Corinthians 1, and again, not wildly different than what we see today again. Although now we have, quote, the middle class, but let's face it, the middle class has been under assault in our economy and our country for years. The rich and powerful don't really care to have a middle class. It doesn't necessarily suit them. They would prefer it very much like what we had under the Roman culture. 2 or 3% running everything, and the rest of us are just cogs in the machine. And that's all we are. Romans 1, 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many high IQ types, people who were really great thinkers. Not many mighty. Not many who were exceptionally strong and capable and all of that. Probably part of that would be in a military context. Not many noble." How many of you here come from a royal family? Anybody related to the queen? No? Anybody got any ancestors that are really a noble, had a lot of power and all that? No, most of us don't. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." That's the elite there, the wise, the mighty, the noble. That's that 1% or 2% of the people. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are." Why? "So no man can boast before God." Nobody can say, "God owes me, I've done all this, he's got responsibilities to me, and all that." Nobody can do that. Nobody can say, "I've made it on my own." There's no boasting before God. Not in salvation, really, truly, shouldn't be in anything. So he recognized that. Now, James criticizes the fact that preferential treatment was given to the wealthy elites in the early churches by assigning them places of honor while disregarding or disrespecting the poor. And by the way, that is right straight out of the Roman system. That you part of your value to society or part of your status was seen in things like where you got to sit. Back of the bus. No. But they would assign these great seats to people who were people of means and cater to them. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." And for James, really, he just uses the two structures of the system. An obviously wealthy, elite person, and then a nobody. And most people were nobodies. But let's make over those who are not. And that's what we should do. If somebody comes in and they're wealthy, we'll put them right here in the front and give them, you know, special seat, have their own name. Put it on the table for them. And that way everybody will know they're something. Or maybe we'll know just by the way they dress. They come in, you know, you can tell sometimes. But if there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit over here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there." Kind of like this, huh? Rich guy here. Get out of his way. You sit here, or you sit down by my footstool. Matter of fact, if I get cramped, I'll put my feet on you. If I get, you know, tired, just put my feet on the stool. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, he doesn't even get into what their evil motives are, but I presume it was that these fine, rich, important people would bless them, would give of that stuff to them, that they would benefit from it. But the poor people can't help us. So we got to get rid of the poor people. That was one of the jokes I remember back when we were in seminary. Who has a burden for the rich? Nobody cares about the rich. I have a deep burden for the rich. You know, but the fact is, as we know, both in that culture, Roman culture, James, and our culture today, the rich pretty much get what they want anyway. And Christians should not cater to this. And certainly not try to make them feel like they're something they're not. And that's one of the reasons why, again, over the years I've heard, well, these churches, doctrinal churches, aren't very friendly. And in some cases, that complaint has been legit. You know, they won't spit at you when you walk by. They just ignore you. But we haven't been that way here. I've never encouraged that. We do give people, when they come in, time and space, and we try not to get in there. We're not going to go up and play fundy with them. Glad hand and patting on the back. Glad you're here, brother. You know, we don't know who they are or what they are. So don't make assumptions and just assume, oh, they showed up. How many people, just since you've been here, have shown up once or twice and never been seen again? It happens all the time. Not all the time, but it's happened. At any time, inevitably, when they come in, you know, after class. Oh, that was great. We'll be back. And this is where my cynicism I have to work on. Because I know, most likely, they won't. Because most people don't have what it takes nowadays to do this. Why do you think the elite athletes in this world are elite athletes? It's because other people can't do what they do. And to be able to effectively live out the Christian life in a very difficult period in history really requires a lot out of us. And so when they come in, you know, you don't make over people. You don't act like, oh, you're really something, you're great, you know. But whatever their motives were, and I guess it was they wanted to prosper from them. But he said no. So listen, my beloved brothers. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So, has God made all these promises to the rich? No. No, but he's promised the poor certain things. You go back to that term we were looking at, the afflicted, the poor, the meek, these kinds of people. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that fair name by which you have been called? And I presume the name he's referring to is Christian. That they use the word Christian in a derogatory way. Well, that was, James is a fairly early book, but that was becoming more and more apparent and evident by the time of Paul writes Philippians. This was happening on an increasing basis and spreading, I think, throughout the empire. That this was, these Christians were problematic. And but of course, I mean, you know, these are people that live in the devil's world. They're his children. What do you think they're going to do? They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. You're a light in the world. Well, they're probably not going to like you. And again, you can go out and you can have that happen where, you know, you may not know a person or barely know them. And there's a level of hostility and resentment towards you that's palpable. And you wonder why. What did I do? You don't have to do anything. The demons know who we are. And they're more than capable of influencing these people. So he criticizes this, that even in this twofold system here, two-tiered system, they would cater to the elite. And James says, no, that's not going to fly. We're not going to do that. So, however, it is evident from history that the very consideration given to those of high status, which James so strongly criticizes, was the standard social practice under Roman rule and was reflected in Roman society. This was the world in which they lived, and very much Christianity is a counterculture revolution against the existing world at that time. And it still is to a certain point, if handled properly. We're not here to make friends with the cosmos or fix the devil's world. How are you going to do that? You can't fix the devil's world. We're here to be witnesses, to be salt, to be light, to grow up spiritually, to glorify God, to perform the work of ministry. And essentially what happens as a believer priest in the royal priesthood, your whole life is a ministry. It's the ministry God's given you. And we're not talking about, and this has been one of the things, when you get into this distinction that's been made between, quote, laity and clergy, these distinctions are not biblical. I mean, I understand that we have a hierarchy in the New Testament, in this church even. But even in that hierarchy, what are the rules for it? So who are the people at the top? Well, obviously God's at the very top. Anybody that thinks authority flows from anywhere else and all of that other than down has missed the point of life. God's on top. He has all the authority, all the power, everything. Jesus Christ, his son, right hand. He's the second in command. And then now in the church age, at one time before they all died off, then there were apostles. And they had greater authority. Now we don't have any of those anymore. We have no prophets, no evangelists, but we have pastor teachers. And they fall next in the chain of command. And then deacons, and then other believers. But in a sense, obviously, what's the purpose of the leadership? It's supposed to be to serve the flock. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to use an analogy where he talks about his life being poured out as a drink offering, which was the last kind of coup de grace put on the thing you put on top of the major offering. Whatever your major offering was you brought, the drink offering would often accompany it. And so Paul saw himself and reflected this in this offering deal as not being as important as the Philippians' faith itself. Because he was being poured out on the offering. What was the offering? The sacrifice and service of their faith. So he saw himself and he downplayed his importance and upplayed their importance. Because the faith of the believers you serve is what's important. This is why we are here. And if it's ever becomes anything else where you're here to serve me, well, we've missed the boat. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So elite males in Roman society, were constantly engaged in seeking to acquire and preserve both personal and familial honor in the public arena. And so very much, this pretty quickly gets into politics. Well, guess what? How long do you think, how many centuries was it into the church age before the church was doing the same thing? It was all political. It became political very fast. And of course, the misunderstanding of scriptures where they developed this hierarchy under the monastic orders. And you have these the people, and then I guess you have a priest, and then you have, I don't know, whatever's next in the Catholic hierarchy, however high it goes. But none of those things are biblical. They misunderstand what bishop means. It's simply another term for pastor teacher. It's the overseer. And they get into all kinds. And then, of course, then you got the Pope way up at the top. Well, you don't see the Pope really out doing a lot of applications, do you? I mean, think, really. What do you see out of the Pope? Very little. This is the religious Babylon. This is the most horrible perversion of what we're supposed to have in Christianity that's ever existed, I think, certainly in the church age. Well, this generated a desire because people want to get ahead. They want to be famous. They want to be known. They want to be respected. They want to be liked. This is, to some extent, normal human behavior. But Christianity says, some of this may not fly under God's standards. You have to look at it from God's perspective. But people tend to very much look at it from their own perspective, as you might imagine. So this generated a desire to identify people by their social status, which was marked out publicly by their lineage, their dress, their occupation, their seat at public events, their seat at banquets, and their rights and privileges within the legal system. And guess what? People of status got better deals. I saw, they've said it for years, it's kind of funny. Every once in a while, some news guy say they'll go out and do a deal. So you find out what? Pretty people get treated better than the rest of us. Is this new news? Somehow we have to keep proving this? I mean, this has been the way it's been forever. Powerful people get treated better than the rest of us. Rich people get treated better than the rest of us. That's just the way life is. So the reason I'm covering all of this is to point out that how easy would it have been to fall in with the prevailing structure of the day? And Paul's got groups that are really heavily influenced by this. The colonies more so than the other churches that he had to deal with. But Roman colonies were highly influenced by this stuff. And so we see more of it here in the letter of the Philippians than we see in other letters. Even, say, Ephesians, which wasn't a Roman colony. Well, like many of the Mediterranean cultures, Roman culture exhibited a preoccupation with honor. The acquisition of honor, the preservation of honor, and the reproduction of those values and behaviors deemed to be acceptable in all levels of society. So honor has been defined by Roman scholars. Now, this is their definition. Now, what does honor mean? Honor means to have a good opinion of somebody, essentially. That's what the word timē means. You've thought about it, you have a good opinion, and you express it. And however, that whatever form that honor may take. For instance, if you have an audience with the queen, you would express honor in a particular decorum. In the way you entered, in what you said, what you did, what you didn't do. You better know that decorum for showing honor to the queen. And so they like all this. They define it as the positive value of a person in his own eyes. And this gets the idea of having an estimation of yourself that's not necessarily accurate. Because he talks about that. Matter of fact, we just covered that word there. Empty conceit, kenodoxia. To have an empty opinion. And many people have empty, high opinions of themselves, but they're empty. They're void of content. Nobody else around them has that high an opinion of them. And why not? Because their view is skewed. They see things the way they want to see it. So again, this is the positive value of a person in his or her own eyes. People come to have a high estimation of themselves, sometimes more than reality will bear. But that's the way it goes. Well, this coupled with the positive appreciation of that person. Now that is honor shown in things like esteem. That you esteem them highly. Now you may honor them in some other way. Some physical, tangible. That's why this word, honor, is one of the things used of financial applications of doctrine. Particularly there with the pastor-teacher. Let him be considered worthy of double honor. And there in that context, it has the idea of a double honorarium. That's the way you express the honor, is financially. But that's not the only way you would express honor towards anyone. But that certainly is a way. So again, a positive appreciation of that person in the eyes of his or her social contemporaries. So the whole idea here is, if society respects me, I must be good. And so then the emphasis becomes on what does society think? And then you get into all manner of human viewpoint of trying to please negative volition and all of this rather than worrying about what does God think. Not what does the cosmos think about this. The cosmos is so fouled up. I mean, you look at the corruption and destruction of society. And it has followed our culture here in the West. Has followed the very pattern of Romans 1. Beginning with the recognition that there was a God, but not honoring him. They did not honor him. And they did not acknowledge he was God. They didn't apply towards him. And then you watch as their thinking process is corrupted. Then their social factors begin to corrupt. Then it's seen in their sexual mores and all of that. Or in our country, the lack of any. We've blurred all the lines between male and female. We've tolerated all manner of demonic evil stuff. And, I don't know how long it can last. But it's enough to wear on a person, being exposed to this all the time. And it's enough, in some cases, to wear people down to where they then just go ahead and try to fit in. They get tired of fighting it. And I just want to fit in. I don't want to say anything anymore about the fact that lesbianism is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, transgender, changing your sex is wrong. These are moral issues that get to the issue of who God is, his creation, and other basic factors. But they never talk about any of that. It's all now just on a sliding scale of morality, and that scale is sliding this way, down. It's not sliding up. It's becoming increasingly tolerant of every form of deviance that you can find out there. And we're surrounded by this cesspool of insanity. And yet we have to try not to let it affect us, keep walking our Christian life, do what we're doing, and leave the outcome of all this to God. Well, in that regard here, public honor involves the recognition of one's social standing. Since any claim to honor is ultimately inconsequential apart from social affirmation. And that we could see even true among believers, even among positive believers. Sometimes believers are honored, and they should be. And that's appropriate, and it's proper. But if you run around thinking, hey, I'm great, I'm above all this, I know, I've looked at it, I'm exalted in my mind. And the rest of us look at you and think you're an idiot, you're really not being honored. You may honor yourself, but the rest of us won't agree with it. And this is why we have to have the same mindset. That our thinking processes have to run along the same parallel tracks there, like the train. So as Molina has stated, to claim honor that the community does not recognize is to play the fool. That was one of my favorite quotes out of all of this. People who run around and honor themselves are acting foolish. They're acting the fool. Because if the local body of believers doesn't think you're honorable, you're probably not, assuming you're dealing with an oriented, adjusted local church. Believers that want to do it right, that have their own problems and struggles and everything else. But they don't fall into some of this stuff like trying to develop a reputation, trying to get people to look up to you so they'll acknowledge your greatness. And if society doesn't affirm your honor, you really don't have it. Whatever society that may be. And obviously it works in the church too. But we're not to be running around trying to create honor and a name and all of that for ourselves. That's really the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. Well, see, thus honor and shame are largely group values. That's the important point. This is why we have to share a common mindset, because we have to share the same value system. And what we deem as wrong has to be deemed as wrong by the group. Because what happens then, as Satan begins his attack, picking off one believer after another, isolate, divide, and conquer, then when people give these people aid and quarter and say, well, you're okay. But really, they're not. They're not okay. And in that regard, we've only had to do this a couple of times in our history, but we're going to be sending out a couple of letters to people who are still here local, but who have stopped attending, stopped manifesting any form of positive volition. And while you may not need to know all the particulars of the letter, the fact is all of us have to enforce this on these people. And I don't necessarily want everybody out there knowing, exactly what all's going on. But the reality is we've got two people who've not ever applied very well and who are going to be told as much. And exhorted, and when we send these letters, it's not just going to be the pastor, the deacons. It's going to be from the pastor, the board, and the membership of the local church. Because all of us have to enforce this stuff. And it's sad. We don't want to do it. Preferred, hey, just pull your head out and get it together. That'd be great. That'd be the best case scenario. But then, obviously, the congregation has to be informed on certain other things. Matter of fact, while I'm on this, turn over to 2 Thessalonians, because that covers what I need to address here. 2 Thessalonians 3. And basically, you're dealing with what we call disorderly soldiers. You're dealing with believers who don't want to follow their marching orders, who are laws to themselves. Remember that show, Gomer Pyle? They're the Gomer Piles of the Christian life. they couldn't fall in with the rank and file. They had all kinds of problems. He always had all kinds of problems. Of course, that was a comedy show. This is life and death Christianity for us. Spiritual life and death. But, these people. Anyway, as he says here, verse 14 of chapter 3. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now this presumes that Paul's got the authority to say this, that he's in charge. If he isn't, then well, these words fall flat. There's no point in even saying them, frankly. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. And I want to see what we got here. Yeah, sunana mignumi, to mix together with. And this has the idea of giving them aid and comfort, socializing with them, offering them things when they are not walking the Christian walk any longer. whatever it is they're doing, whatever they claim they're doing. But they're no longer, they've blown off all manner of doctrines. Not just a few, not assembly, that's obvious. But there's no fellowship, there's no application towards the local church. These people are bankrupt spiritually, sadly. And we would like to win them back, if at all possible. That's always the goal. The goal is restoration. But if he doesn't, take special note and do not associate with him. Don't mix together with him, so that he will be put to shame. And the honor-shame construct should work within the church, because they should be ashamed. And yet, some of these people have no shame. And yet, and here's the key element that I wanted to stress tonight, do not regard him or them as enemies, but admonish them as brothers. And I'm of the opinion, I talked a little bit about this to Greg last week, and he's working on a deal that we've covered before, and that's how to handle conflict and all that. But basically, the idea here is you don't abuse them. You want to try to win them. That's the goal. Just make the issues plain and do it personally, if at all possible. This is another thing he brought up, and I've believed for years. Spiritual cowards only want to use email and texting because they don't want any confrontation. They don't want to have to deal with you personally. It's the most impersonal way to communicate with anybody. And they won't write you a letter. They won't take a phone call. They certainly don't want to meet face to face. Well, that's really how all these conflict things should be resolved, is in a face to face setting. So the congregation here then is exhorted, if believers are still in the local area and are falling, well, we tell them that they're falling, tell them when they're being removed. And we're not just removing them from the membership. Part of the letter says you're being removed from the membership and fellowship of this local church. And so the local church, unfortunately, you get the very bad job, if you ever have to do it, of having to enforce this. I do too. Just not. You're entering into the same sufferings I've got. That's exactly what the ministry is about, unfortunately, sometimes. It would be nice if it was all fun and games. But I want to stress this last part. You know, you don't treat them horribly. You don't this or that. But make the issues plain. And the odds of them contacting you are what? Slim and none. Well, I'm not. You probably don't have to worry about it too much. But you might run into these people. You never know. And they'll smile and act like everything's all fine and all of that. But, you know, it isn't. And so this is one of the few times. We've had to do it before. We had to send letters out and dismiss a few people. But that was a whole different ballgame. Oh, well, our time is well past gone, because I know we started a little early. So we'll go ahead and stop there right now. Just remember, there are no class tomorrow night, so we will pick up here on Sunday. Pray also for Eileen's surgery, that all goes quick and they can get back home. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.